So in this lesson, in our study of the tabernacle, we're going to talk about the courtyard. This is in Exodus 27, verses 9 through 19. When we talk about the courtyard, we're going to spend a short amount of time talking about the dimensions, talking about some of the physical aspects of material that went into making the boundaries of the courtyard. But we're not going to stop there, because I believe that the tabernacle is full of symbolism. Now, it's not the kind of symbolism that you just pull out of the sky and allegorically make it mean whatever you want it to mean. When we go searching through Scripture to try to discover the meaning of all these different articles and aspects of the tabernacle. And if we're not able to do that, if you've not been able to follow along, or you disagree with what I've discovered in our study of the tabernacle, I invite you to then drop me a line, an email, and discuss in a reasonable manner why you disagree. What is it that I'm saying or pointing out in Scripture that you disagree with? I'm glad to discuss it with you. Now, if we look at the courtyard, it's all about boundaries. Everything that we're going to talk about really is not about the courtyard, but it's about the boundaries that define the courtyard. It's like when people have a debate, they usually are not having a debate about the facts. What they're having a debate about are the assumptions or their preconceptions that defined the facts. In other words, they show the significance of the facts or the lack thereof. You know, evolutionists and creationists do not debate about facts by and large, but we debate about the matrix into which those facts are put. Thus, an evolutionist looks at a fossil and discusses millions of years. Creationist looks at the very same fossil and discusses a much shorter time period. And because their worldviews are dramatically opposed to each other, there cannot be agreement other than to disagree. Not about the fact of the existence of the fossil, but about the assumptions, which helps them then to put that fossil into a matrix of their understanding. That's what a court is all about, to define the facts and then put the facts into a matrix. The defense has their matrix, the prosecution has their matrix. Very little of it is about the truth. It's about one's perception of reality. And if you can sell your perception of reality, then if you're the defense, your client is acquitted. If you're the prosecution, the accused is found guilty. You know, years ago, when the O.J. Simpson case was being televised and everyone was demanding the truth and stuff, I turned to my family and said, a court is not about truth. It is about upholding the law. Nothing is more important in a court than the law. And And if we're not careful, we're going to find that most of the time we're arguing or debating about things that are meaningless. So we need to clearly define what it is we believe, so we understand what others do not believe. So we have a clear grasp of what the Bible is telling us. That's the whole purpose of studying the Bible. It's not to prove yourself correct in your theology or your doctrine or anything like that, because we're all like blind men grabbing at an elephant at different points. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see as through an enigma. I can only know partially right now, but when I see Christ, I will know fully. And unfortunately, most of what I'm going to know is where I was wrong. Because this body of sin, I can only perceive so much, and there's so much around me that is beyond my ability to perceive, let alone to understand. And trust me, I read a lot to try to get as much information in to try to understand the many variables. But we're just so very limited. We depend upon the scriptures, the very words. And we need to study them to make sure that we have a clear grasp of them. And that's kind of what I try to do in our studies. To find the words, look at the original words and what they meant to the author, not to us, but to the author when he wrote them. And see if there's correlation elsewhere in the scriptures. Then we can begin to build an understanding. So the curtains define the boundaries of the tabernacle. Everything within the courtyard, within the boundaries, was considered holy. All outside the courtyard was considered worldly. Now we need to have this clear grasp here. It was that clear a demarcation. You come to those white curtains, and everything in there was holy. Everything in there had a purpose for God. It may not have always been used for God, but everything in there had a purpose for God, as defined by God. Everything outside those boundaries is worldly. Doesn't mean it's evil, but it means that it's worldly. It's of this world. When we buy and sell and work, we're in the world. Yeah, that's worldly. But that doesn't mean we have to be of the world, and we'll touch on this more later. It's a very simple structure. Other dimensions, well, you had the north and the south side, which were the longest sides, and they were 100 cubits. You had the west side, which was half that. It was 50 cubits. And the east side totaled 50 cubits, but it was actually divided. You had three parts. You had the gate, which was 20 cubits, and then on either side, you had a continuation of the white linen curtain, and each in dimensions of that was 15 cubits in length. And the whole structure stood 5 cubits tall. Now notice, everything is in multiples of 5. This whole theme of grace, it runs throughout this entire edifice. Not just the courtyard, but also the holy place and the holy of holies, or the holiest place. It's all done in multiples of 5. And as we talked in a previous lesson, this is the number for grace. So the whole message here is about the grace that God is showing man. Because he's revealing his holiness. But he's making a way for man to come to him despite his sin through the sacrifice of an innocent one. The white linen, they're white because they point to the purity of heaven. Heaven is a very pure place. And we can say that. We have no conception what it is we're saying because we've never experienced it. And there's no way that we can read about it and have a comprehension of it. Intellectually, I can say it's pure. Intellectually, I can say there's no sin there. I have no idea what I just said because I've never experienced it. I've never seen it. I'm nothing. And reading in the scriptures about those few people that have seen a glimpse of heaven in a vision, their explanations do nothing to help my comprehension. They're full of meaning, and that's why we study them, and that's why we study the scriptures, to get the true meaning out of them. But do I really understand about the holiness of God? No. And I'm not going to until I see him. So it's very difficult for me to stand in judgment over someone else saying they're not holy when I have not a clue really what that is. I can define it by actions, but actions, as we're going to discover, are not what define holiness. And your actions are not what define your sinfulness. They're only evidence of one's holiness or one's sinfulness. Being back to the curtains, the gate was like a curtain also. It was like the curtain between the holy place and the holiest place, commonly called the veil. And it had threads of blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue for heaven, purple for royalty, and scarlet for the blood of the sacrifice. And so you had to come through that gate that bespoke of who the sacrifice had to be. Had to be someone from heaven. He's going to have to be royalty. And he's going to die. And sure enough, Christ met all those criteria. He was the son of a king. He was son of God, came from heaven. And he died on the staros, paying the innocent sacrifice, paying the penalty for sin for all who come. Now, the supporting post, everything in this edifice points to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The posts, well, they were 5 cubits high. You have to remember that the tabernacle itself, the Holy and Holy of Holies place, was 10 cubits high. And so it towered above the curtains. It was not hidden. The curtains were not there to hide God. They were there to announce the boundary between the world and God's holiness. And the posts were wood, and they were banded with silver, and they had silver hooks, because you have utensils that were going to be used, and this is where you hung them at. And the bases of the posts were all bronze, as were all these utensils. And we know that bronze is the metal of judgment. Now, you may not have thought about this, because most of the time when you handle silver, it's sterling silver. It doesn't tarnish. But if you have something that's pure silver, or almost pure silver, it tarnishes very quickly. It's an oxide, so it's exposed to the oxygen in the air, and it forms a tarnish, a black tarnish, and it rubs off and it gets all over your hands. Now, I'm quite sure they weren't making sterling silver. Thus, everything had to be polished. That was the beauty of gold. Gold did not tarnish. Didn't have to be polished every day. Silver tarnishes quite quickly. So you're constantly polishing your silver. You ever have real silverware from hand-me-down from your grandparents or great-grandparents? You know exactly what I mean. Every time you pull that set out to use it, you have to polish it. Now bronze, guess what? It tarnishes too. It has a patina. And it dulls it. And if it's mainly copper, just remember, these people weren't scientific in the sense that we are. They didn't go into a lot of measurement. And so when they made bronze, the amount of tin probably was variable. The way that they smelted metals was very crude. Compared to how we do it today. And so I'm sure that the bronze was variable concentrations of ratios between the copper and the tin. So it can either turn a dull or it can turn a greenish, what's frequently referred to as a patina. And many people like the patina. But you have to remember, this is God's house. So all the metal has to shine. And if you've ever been in the military, especially the old military, everything had to shine. And so you were there with your brasso, making your brass, same thing, like bronze, shine. Because everything had to shine. You had to remove that tarnish, show that you had pride in yourself, pride in your uniform. And the white linen, it's exposed to the wilderness. It's exposed to the elements. It's not going to stay white very long. It's going to get dirty. And so there's a lot of work here that's going to go into this tabernacle for maintenance. You're constantly polishing the silver, polishing the bronze, washing the linen. Later on, we're going to get into the priest's uniforms, and guess what? They're mainly white, too. And they're going to need a lot of cleaning. In fact, there really wasn't much glamour to being a priest. If you come right down to it, what was the priest doing? Well, he was a butcher. He had animal sacrifices at least twice a day. He had the morning sacrifice around 9 a.m. And then he had the evening sacrifice around 3 p.m. That went on regardless. And on festive days, you certainly had many more animals to sacrifice. Plus, anyone could bring an animal for you to sacrifice during the daytime, between the time of 9 and 3. And it'd either be a votive offering or a personal sin offering or whatever. So you're basically a butcher. You're slaying the animal, you're skinning the animal, you're gutting the animal, you're examining, you're cutting it into pieces. That's all very bloody. Plus, you're sloshing blood around against the altar, whatever. It's just a very nasty business. And so you're going to get filthy in this. Then you had to trim the lamps twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. You went to light them. Thus, you had to make sure that everything in the holy place was clean and immaculate. And you were launderers, because you had to take those curtains down and put up others and then wash the ones you had. And this all had to be done on a continuous cycle. And of course, as I mentioned, everyone's polishing something. So you're not just sitting around meditating on the law that Moses gave you and ruminating on the meaning of life and stuff. You were pretty busy. You didn't have a lot of free time. And you were doing this around the clock, because priests had to watch over the tabernacle at night, make sure the menorah did not go out, make sure the altar of incense did not go out, make sure the fire on the altar did not go out. So it's hard work. Anyone thinking that it'd be cool to be a priest, I think it'd be knee-deep in blood, and then when you're not sacrificing animals, you're going to be polishing something or overseeing the washing of stuff. Now, there are divisions. as I said, the tabernacle curtains were a boundary. Now, if you know anything about the temple, you should have this question kind of in the back of your mind, where are the various courts? Because when you come to the temple, first the temple that Solomon built, then the one that was rebuilt, what's called the Second Temple, that was then further elaborated upon by Herod and the one that Christ walked in, you look at the layout of the temple, it's full of divisions. It divided people into various classes. And the importance of their class depended upon where they were at in relationship to the altar. Now, the court of the priests included the altar. The court of Israel, commonly called the court of men, was just before, in front of the altar. Then you had a wall, and behind that was the court of the women. And then around this, there was a wall. It wasn't a tall wall, but it was a wall. It was 3-4 feet high. And along this wall said, any Gentile who crosses it will die. And they would stone you in a heartbeat if you cross that boundary. And so that was the court of the Gentiles. But these were man's rules. We never read about this in Scripture. In fact, as we go into the law, we're going to see that God told Israel to treat the strangers, that'd be Gentiles, like themselves. There's only one law. There's only one rule. There's not one rule for Jews and one rule for Gentiles. God hated that. He said, you were strangers in Egypt, and you lived like that. But that is not my way. Anyone who comes, we come under one law. And we kind of function somewhat like that in America. Unfortunately, a lot of the meaning and symbolism of the tabernacle was lost in the temple. Now, I don't want to say all of it, because that certainly would be a gross overstatement, an oversimplification. But yeah, there was a lot of symbolism that was lost, because in the temple you did not have the curtains of the courtyard like you have in the tabernacle. You had ornate buildings for the holy and holiest places. So you didn't have those curtains and those coverings and those posts and all of that. And thus, a lot of this became lost. And then they went heavy into big. I want to be big. I want to have, you know, I want to look great. I want it to look enormous. And they're more about man's pride than it was about God's holiness and understanding about God's holiness. You know, and the symbolism of the curtains is especially vital. Because while the temple tended or was designed to segregate peoples and favor only the few, the tabernacle included everyone who entered, giving God's salvation message to everyone who came. You know, Paul, through the inspiration of God, said that in Galatians 3, there is no Jew, no Greek. All are come together. All are one. And in Scripture it says there's no Jew, no Greek, man nor woman, slave nor free. Everybody comes the same. Repentant sinners saved, not through their own merit, but by the grace of Christ alone. And everyone who comes can enter. Revelations 22:17. Come. That is the call that goes out. John 3:16. Come. And those who hear the call do come. And there's a lot of the gospel message in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the only place on earth where anyone who came could find salvation. And we tend to take this for granted today. We have churches nearly on every street corner in some places, or at least edifices that advertise themselves as some kind of church in most American towns and cities. Even in the smallest villages, you'll usually will find some kind of edifice. Whether it's used for that anymore or not, it's another issue. But there was only one tabernacle. There was only one place to come and learn about God. And learning about God meant that you learned about your sinfulness. You can't learn about God if you don't learn about sin. And that was the point of the law, to teach you about your sin. And that was the message that rippled out almost in waves from this little encampment, flowing outward to these ancient kingdoms. All because God, through Moses, broke the back of a very ancient kingdom and got everybody's attention. And thus, as this message of God and holiness and personal responsibility for sin moved outward, it changed the world. Now, it didn't stay in that form. Various cultures transmuted that into various religions. Hinduism, Zoroastrianism, Confucianism, Buddhism, whatever. Or they morphed it in with their own beliefs they had at the time, Hindu being very old. Just kind of incorporated it and allegorized it and just continued to march on. But the courtyard curtains announced God's holiness, and the altar announced judgment on one's sin. That'd be death. And the gate defined the gospel, salvation through the blood. And the holy and holiest places was heaven on earth. And you come, and I know that if you came to the tabernacle in the wilderness, you were not impressed. I mean, it's not really that large a structure. You get to the temple that Solomon built, it rivaled the seven wonders of the ancient world, if not surpassed them. And Herod was trying to do the same thing when he refurbished the second temple. And he was well on his way to making an impressive edifice. Obviously, the apostles were impressed in the book of Matthew. They said, man, look at this place. This is grand. To Christ, well, what do you think about this? Christ says, you look at this? In a short time, there will not be one stone left standing upon another. And they were just agog. They couldn't even fathom that. And that's the way we are when we discuss holiness and stuff. We read the words, we can't fathom it. But this was the only place on earth one could come and learn of God. That one could come and hear the gospel message. And that gospel message depended upon the Jews to transmit it correctly. Now, the temple really didn't transmit the message correctly. Not kind of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priesthood, you know, even the Essenes, everybody got the message wrong. Everyone had their own agenda. Everyone had their own purpose for believing what they believed, and believing it gave them power with God, power in the world, so on and so forth. God hated the temple message. Christ cleansed the temple near the beginning and end of his ministries. You read about this in John in chapter 2, near the beginning of his ministry, and you also read about it in Mark 11, toward the end of his ministry. And when Christ cleansed the temple, at least as it's written, he said the temple was to be a light of salvation. And it was. There was only one temple. Tabernacle was gone. They really didn't like it once they had the temple, and the ark could only be in one place, and that was really the central aspect. So they moved it from the tabernacle to the temple, and tabernacle just rotted away, I guess. There's no record of it at all, or what happened to all of that. But here, the temple was to be a light of salvation in the midst of a lost and dying world to everyone. Because Christ quoted from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8, when he was cleansing the temple. He said, this is supposed to be a light, but you have made it a den of thieves or robbers. In other words, the Jews made it into a house of trade that profaned the gospel, distorted and destroyed the message. And Christ was quoting right out of Jeremiah chapter 7. You know, it's interesting that when Christ was cleansing the temple, he wasn't screaming. He was quoting scripture. And they could go and look at that scripture. These were men trained in the Bible. They would have known that. They wouldn't have known what it meant, probably, because they had their traditions. But they would have known this. And still, they plotted to kill him. It shows that the temple message was not about the gospel. It was about man. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple and 13 years to build his own palace. I think we all know where his priorities lay at. And everyone who followed him had the same priorities. It's all about me. So the priesthood allowed the world into the temple tabernacle, altering the message, perverting the message, destroying the message. That's one of the reasons that God raised up the office of prophet, starting with Samuel, so that he could have a testimony, a witness, about how everything was, man was polluting everything, and they need to get back to the truth. This beacon of darkness to the world. You know, God, Paul described their failure beautifully in Romans chapter 2. He said to them, you have the oracles of God. You had them. And you preserved them. Did you read them? He says, where it says, do not steal. Do you steal? And he goes through several items here, and he asks him, and do you do this? And of course they did it. If they didn't do it, Christ wouldn't have cleansed the temple. He wouldn't have condemned the theology of the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the scribes, which he did. He said they preached the law, but they broke the law. Christ was, when he walked on the earth, he did not have to tell people they were sinners. I don't have to convince you you're a sinner. You know this. In all my years of evangelizing, I never had to convince a person they were a sinner. I had people who didn't want to admit they were sinners. That's another issue. But you don't have to convince anybody they're a sinner. You know that already. What you have to convince them of is their need to have Christ save them, because they can't save themselves. Excuse me. So the Jews substituted their traditions, the Talmud, for the law, and this is basically what they're following, because it excused them. And they had some pretty horrific sins they were excusing. Pedophilia, sexual abuse, financial abuse, thievery, perverting the law, trampling justice. It was just terrible. They were condemned by their own words and deeds. Every time they tried to trap Christ, he would ask them a question. They would ask him a question, and he would ask them a question. And it always showed their own failures, their own hypocrisy. Their own words and deeds condemned them. So most men rejected God based on the priests and the Jews' behavior. Why do you want to come to this place? It's just full of crooks and thieves and liars and... Sounds kind of like how we talk about politicians today, doesn't it? Same thing. And Christendom tends to commit the same error, profaning the gospel. Now, Christendom is any group that claims to follow the Bible, whether they do or not. So most of Christendom is not preaching the true gospel out of the scriptures. You know, heaven is a boundary. There are no boundaries in heaven, but heaven itself is a boundary because no sin enters heaven since the sacrifice of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because we go to Job's chapter 1 and 2, we see that Satan is in heaven. And since he's Satan, we know he is a sinner. Thus, he is allowed to come before God and accuse the brethren. But that all ended at the staros of Christ. At the sacrifice of Christ, he was cast down. Now, he knows there's no going back. He's not happy about that. He knows he's losing his case. And he's not very happy about that. He wants to win that case. He has no desire to spend eternity in the lake of fire because he knows it was prepared for him and those who followed him. So the courtyard differentiates holy from unholy. You know, this is the major theme of Exodus. You go back and listen to my early lessons. And I was hammering this point home time and time again. It is about what is holy and what is not holy. Everything about Exodus revolves around this theme. And if you think it's just a bunch of people on a camping trip and being whipped by God because they're not perfect, that's not it at all. Nobody on this earth understood God's holiness. Nobody in time past. Abraham didn't. God didn't teach him about holiness. Jacob sure had no understanding of holiness. And he wrestled with God. Could you see anybody in Exodus wrestling with God? No. They couldn't even approach God. Everything about Exodus screams, God is holy and man is not. And that theme is carried throughout. And here it's embodied in the sense of boundaries. And it continues today. We have this body of flesh. And we stumble. In fact, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we long to take off this tabernacle, this tent of flesh, so that we can put on our spiritual body, the one that we will reside in forever. But while we're in this body of flesh, of sin, we have the new nature. And so whom are we following? The flesh or the faith? And we'll address this a little more closely here in a few moments. Plus, it differentiates the world and God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life, these are all from the world. These all support the world. It's the world, the flesh, and the worldly system. Satan, the flesh, the worldly system. Those are the three. That's the unholy trinity. And the holy trinity is Father, Son, Spirit. Who are we following? And we must be in the world. You turn to John 17, verses 14 through 19, and Christ in his prayer, what I call the true Lord's prayer, other people just call it his priestly prayer. He says the believers must be in the world, but not of the world. And that's very, very true. Because if we're not in the world, the lost do not have a witness. They do not understand anything about the gospel. They have to see it as we live it out. How are we living it? How are you living it? A lot of times I'm not living it very well. It's got to be more than head knowledge. It has to work itself out into our words, into our thoughts, into our deeds. Now the world, all that that's outside the tabernacle, is given over to the Gentiles in these last days. The last days started with Christ. I say with the ascension of Christ, if you want a hard and fast timeline. And God has even given Jerusalem to them. Now, that's very evident today, but it'll be more evident in the future during the Great Tribulation. And we know that this is true because the world becomes more violent, i.e. rebellious, from the individual to the international level, revealing their sin, which the people love and defend. People hate the violence, but they love the sin that causes the violence. So they make more laws to make the violence go away, but all they do is they put it under more pressure so it blows up more and more often because they promote the very thoughts, their very sinfulness that brings the rebellion. That brings the anger, that brings the devastation. And there's no law that's going to contain that. And the violence is not a judgment of God, because God says, I give you over. He said that three times in Romans 1, 18 through 32. This is not the punishment of God. He was saying, how can God allow such evil in the world? How? Because God's not interfering in your sinfulness. He's allowing you to enjoy all the magnitude of your sinfulness. And yet the sinner wants more sin. As evidenced by the increasing degradation in morality that they campaigned for. Now I want to drive this point home. We seem to have this concept that we worship only when we go to church. Now, the Jews worshiped only when they went to the temple or the tabernacle before the temple. Only in the presence of God. But that's not true. You are in a state of worship all the time. The issue is not about whether you worship. The issue is about whom you worship. Now, the lost can only worship themselves. And vicariously, Satan. That's all they can do. whatever good that comes out of them is tainted by the sin and is worthless. The Christian can either follow the flesh, the unholy Trinity, or you follow faith, the holy Trinity. You want choice? That is the choice you have. Flesh or faith? Man left to his own devices will consistently pick flesh. The only time we will pick faith is when we are humble, when we are weakest, when we are following the Spirit that is working through us, flowing through us, that is, that we have not quenched, that we have not tried to snuff out so that we can go and follow the flesh. But most of the time, we're living in sin too. Because we can only dimly, partially perceive what is holy and what holiness is. So we are in a constant state of worship. Where do our values come from at any particular moment in time? That defines who you worship at that moment in time. Now for the lost, there is no moment in time. It's continual. But for the saved, it's where are you at on that maturity continuum? The more mature you are, the more humble you are, the more you realize it cannot be you, but it must be Christ through you. Galatians 3:20-21. So what is worldliness? You know, for centuries, man has tried to define it by actions, words. If you spit, cuss, smoke, chew, play cards, dance, you are worldly. But if we go back to listen to Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not about what you do. It's about what you are. What you're thinking. Where are you grabbing those thoughts from? Your values, your worldview. Whom are you worshiping? When it comes from your flesh, it is worldly. I don't care what you're trying to accomplish. Grow the biggest church in your town. If it's out of your flesh, it is still worldly. Outwardly, it might look great. It will not help you. It will be like an edifice that has built of straw, hay, wood, stubble, and a few precious stones in there, and God sets fire to it, and let's see what's of value. Let's see what stands out. And for most of us, it won't be a whole lot. Or I believe, so the worldliness is, what are you thinking? What is your motivation? What values are driving you? Because worldliness is anything that's derived from the flesh. Which means Satan, flesh, the world system. As a Christian, we are torn between sin and grace. Now, as we mature, hopefully, in Christ, in His Word, we are growing, moving further from continual sin to more of humility and maturity in Christ, that the Spirit works through us, accomplishing more. See, we're not going to accomplish anything for God. I know you've heard that terminology, we're going to accomplish great things for God. No, you're not. Whatever you're doing, it's flesh. You can't help it. I can't help it. It is what Christ does through us. Trust me, there have been 3 or 4 times in my Christian life that Christ has literally broken me down to nothing to show me that I can bring nothing to that table. Those are not pleasant times. Those are kind of like Peter's times. Now, Aaron's sons are not immune. Very soon after receiving the law, the priesthood began to stray from the precepts of God. You turn Leviticus chapter 10, and you'll see that two of Aaron's sons offered strange fire. Now, we don't know what that means or what they did. They just, whatever it was they were doing, offering incense, working the altar, we don't know. God says, I don't like this. You are profaning my message. And you're going to find that there's a rule in the Old Testament. First time God enforces a rule, it's very dramatic. Now, he won't do it again, usually. But that doesn't make it any less wrong. If we were struck down every time we sinned, we'd never have an opportunity for salvation. But whatever they were doing, it was a terrible breach of God's holiness. And God struck them dead. Yet the priesthood continued to mix God's message with worldliness. We see it in Judges. In fact, if you go to Judges chapter 17, go and read that chapter, and you'll see the degradation the priesthood fell to during the period of the Judges. That was not a noble time for them. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you'll see that the priesthood, Eli's sons, were terrible, terrible men. But they weren't the only ones. It's just a terrible thing. In Christ's time, the high priesthood was bought with loyalty to the Romans, not God, and money. And the Romans held the high priest's garments in ransom. And they would only let the high priest wear them once a year when he had to do the sin offering and go into the holy place to offer the blood. And then they would pick him back up and stow him away again. He'll prevent rebellions and stuff. You know, most time our preachers are not much better. And I think we all know examples of that. And that's because the church is not immune. If you think the church is immune, then go and read the seven letters in Revelation. And you'll see that if five of the churches, God is just blasting them because they are worldly. They are mixing the world with the gospel message or have left the gospel message behind already. And it is no different today. There are many who call themselves churches that are not. And I don't know why anyone would call themselves a tabernacle. Because there was only one of those. And that's not around today. But trust me, there's so much error going around in Christendom under the name of Christ. And it's just running like wildfire through the world. It is just destroying people left and right, robbing them of the gospel. So what's your worldview? The person who comes to worship God as a penitent sinner is justified regardless of one's offering. The parable that Christ told of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. He told that, and it's just as true today. The person who comes to pleasure himself or herself is guilty no matter what they're offering, because they're offering it out of their flesh, out of works. Now, the Pharisee here was prideful. I don't care if you're staying there in abject rags, flagellating yourself with barbed wire. It is still bad. It's still the flesh. It's still sin. And God's not impressed. It is still worldliness. the true repentant sinner, like the tax collector, stands in the corner and says, I am worthless. I have sinned so terribly. Forgive me. And meant it. If you didn't have a period like that, you were never saved, because that's what repentance is. Only you can answer the question of your heart. Yet, according to Matthew 7, even you can be fooled. Remember those who come to Christ saying, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not teach in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful things for you? Christ says, depart from me. I did not know you. And why is that? Because they did it from their flesh. Their worship was corrupted. They only believed they had the truth because it profited them in some manner. But they did not have the truth. They did not have the gospel. Thus, the tabernacle is a refuge on earth. Though man forsook the tabernacle, God did not. So man built the temple, big and wonderful and gold and brass and everything. Like I said, the tabernacle just disappeared, probably rotted away, because it required a lot of maintenance. But God is re-erecting that tabernacle in these last days, and he's doing it for the Gentiles, as a place of refuge for us to come to. And Christ pitched his tabernacle in these last days as the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And God's tabernacle in the eternity future will be the new Jerusalem. And it'll be the point of contact between God and his own. Think about this. That small edifice in the wilderness, surrounded by this group of people, is a picture of what God is bringing everybody to in eternity future. A place that is both holy and holiest, but we can be there. And Christ is the light of it. His Shekinah is shining forth, just like it's shown from between the seat of examination. It'll be shining forth in New Jerusalem, and we will be there to bathe in its light, whether we are in New Jerusalem or in the new earth below it, because we'll go back and forth. That is the tabernacle. And within that boundary, there will be no sinners. The unholy will not be there. Just as there was a boundary between Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus went to paradise, the rich man not so much. And the rich man wanted Lazarus to cross over to comfort him. Christ says, that's not going to be possible. And the rich man said, well, send Lazarus then to tell my brothers so they don't come to this place. Christ says, well, we can't do that either, because I'm afraid that if somebody rose from the dead and talked to them, they wouldn't believe either. And of course, he was being prophetic, because he rose from the dead, walked the earth for 40 days, and talked to people. And guess what? Most people still didn't believe him. When God's people populate the new earth, the lost of this present age will be lost out of the new earth, locked out. They'll be cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. There will be no coming in. There will be no coming back. There will be no second, third, fourth chances. If your hope is universalism, that's not going to work well for you. That's Satan's hope. And as we know from Revelation 20, it didn't work well for him either. I mean, for the false prophet and the Antichrist, because they were tossed in there at the end of the Great Tribulation, and yet 1,000 years later, when Satan is tossed into the lake of fire, They're still there. And they're going to stay there. It's a terrible place to be. Because the flames are looking for holiness to satisfy the righteousness of God. To satisfy the penalty for sin. And they're never going to find it, so they never go out. So is there a boundary between your new nature and your old flesh? Are you erecting one? When you have thoughts in your head, are you saying, what does Scripture say? Am I following the new nature? Or is it the same old anger and habits and whatever the flesh that I'm constantly... And why are we ensnared in the flesh? Because we love the flesh. I hate the anger. I hate my sin. I hate... No, you don't. Because you'd be down on your knees begging God to work through you, to be strong through you, so that the old flesh might be held captive. Are you captive to the world because it appears to be stronger, more effective than the ways of God? A lot of people get trapped that way. It's an easy snare to fall into, and it's so very easy to veer off the mark, like tiny degrees at first. Then over time, before you know it, you're lost in the woods. Remember, God chose the weak of the world. So why do you want to be strong? That only honors the flesh, not Christ. And so when we think about the curtains of the tabernacle, of the courtyard, that set off the boundary, we should be thinking about, where are we in relationship to that? Are we still standing outside, bathing in worldliness? Are we trying to come in? As Christians, we should be inside. A lot of us are vacillating at the doorway, sometimes in, sometimes out. What a terrible place to be at. But that's what maturity is about. Having him put us through the hagiazo process to teach us and develop us so that Christ might present us to the Father without spot and blemish. Thank you.